Will you turn with me to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, and to the last chapter, chapter 22. And I'll be reading from verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be with you. This is a new experience for me because I actually left Moreland College after 30 years on Monday. And so I don't know what capacity I'm here in today, but this is the first time I've preached absent from Moreland for about 30 years. So there you go. It's good to be with you. As you heard, this is the last page of the Bible, isn't it? And you would be aware that Revelation 21 and 22 bring together God's big overall plan of correcting all that went wrong in Genesis 3. So in Genesis 1 and 2, you have the account of God's creation. In Genesis 3, we have the fall. Then after Genesis 3, we've got God's story of redemption, his chosen people, all the way through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in Revelation 21 and 22, you've got the climax. This is Genesis 1 and 2 restored. This is the final defeat of the fall. And in fact, you could say this is God's last page. It's not there by chance. It's there because it fulfills the story of our human journey and God's graciousness to us. So it's a pretty special passage. In fact, I would suggest to you, you could and not if you want to do this, but you could take that page out, those verses we read, and pin it up on the wall, and you'd have everything you need to know about God's plan for us. You know, I have, did have students that have so much reading to do. What would they do? I don't blame them. You go to the last couple of pages of the book to find out what the climax is. And by the way, if a novel's getting a bit boring, you might do that as well to find out who done it. Well, this is intentionally God's last word. There's an atheist, or was an atheist, by the name of Anthony Flew. He and a man called Wisdom created what is understood to be the most significant parable to prove that God does not exist. It's called the Parable of the Gardener. And Anthony Flew's not an angry atheist like some of the atheists you see today. He was intentionally an atheist because he didn't believe there was any evidence for God. And so this parable, which is meant to dismiss our understanding of there being a God, goes like this. There were two men walking through a jungle. And as they walk through a jungle, they come to a garden. And they see the garden, and one says to the other, "See, this garden here, there must be a gardener for there to be a garden out of this jungle." And the other one says, No, there's no garden at all. This has just happened by chance." So the believer and the unbeliever in the garden decide, well, the best thing they can do is camp the night and see if a gardener turns up. Well, they camp the night and nothing happens. No one turns up. So the unbeliever says to the believer, "See, I told you there's no garden at all, gardener at all, mate. This is just by chance." He said, "Oh, no, we haven't given this long enough." So they decide to stay a week. And they put wire around the garden. They electrocute it. And they put bloodhounds on the other side of the wire. And this way we'll actually know if a gardener turns up. Anyway, after a week, there's no screaming, no barking, no nothing. So the unbeliever says to the believer, "See, I told you there was no garden. There is no garden at all." To which the believer said, "Oh yeah, there's a garden. There's a gardener. But I've come to understand he's a gardener that you can't see, hear, smell, taste, or touch." To which the unbeliever says, "Then how does a gardener that I can't see, smell, taste, or touch beyond the senses, how does he differ from no gardener at all?" The parable for atheism. How can a God that I can't see, smell, taste, or touch differ from no God at all? 2 or 3 years ago, and shortly before his death, and it had nothing to do with his aging or his death, Anthony Flew wrote another book. And it's one of the best books to give to skeptics. The book is called "There Is No God, with No Crossed Out and A Put Above It." There is a God. The world's most famous, if you like, philosopher atheist in our generation actually said 2 or 3 years ago, "I have changed my mind. The evidence now from science and from the DNA and from the world that we know around about us leads me to a conviction that I must say now there's a capital M for mind or a capital V for voice behind the universe. This could not be random. This could not have happened by chance." This is one of the most extraordinary shifts in our modern thinking and world. There is a God. But he was not as yet convinced that this God who put everything in order, that according to Romans 1 and elsewhere, I can now see that there is evidence for this God being present. Anthony Flew had not reached the stage of saying, "This God is personal." He said, "I can't go there. All I know, there is a God, but I can't yet say that this God has visited us, This God is a personal God. He's a God that put everything in order, a God who oversees creation from above, but he's not necessarily a God who comes into our world and touches base with us. But at the end of the book, this is why this is so superb. Anthony Flew attaches himself an appendix by a guy called Tom Wright, who's one of our leading New Testament scholars. And this is a little statement, defence, apologetic for the death and resurrection of Jesus. As I say to my apologetics class, we could have all written it. It's 101 for the resurrection of Jesus. But we wouldn't have written it with his style. And Anthony Flew said, everybody in England should read this. Because Anthony Flew knew that if the story of Jesus is true, the story of Jesus that we have celebrated this morning, the story of Jesus, the account of Jesus we've heard in our prayers and songs, if that is true, then not only is there a gardener who put all in place, that gardener has actually visited us, come amongst us, personally shown his care and his love for us. That's exciting, isn't it? Well, yeah, come on, gets me excited. That the man who declared there is no God gave one of the best defences in the end for the existence of God, and in his mind, what that meant if Jesus was the Christ. What's our responsibility? What's our responsibility today? Well, I suggest if you go to God's last page, for us who understand that the gardener has come, the gardener has walked amongst us, that there is the truth that the gardener is in the garden, what is our challenge today as a church and individually? Well, I believe in God's last page, he sets out what our challenge clearly is. And the challenge is this. First challenge we have as individuals and as a church is to make clear Jesus' identity. I heard that being prayed and said this morning. You know, the best definition of heresy is if the both ands of the Bible become either ors. The both ands of the Bible become either ors. So the both ands of the Bible is that Jesus is both God and man. And the sceptics out there will say, oh no, Jesus is not God. That's only something that the church made up in the 3rd century because the church, you know, wanted to give more power to its message. Jesus only ever claimed to be a man, a good man, a holy man, but no. You know, this is a church invention. Well, in God's last page, we have the final words of God through Christ. And in God's last page, Jesus says to us, and this is 200 years at least before the church was meant to invent the story, Jesus says to us, I am both God and man. That's the final message he wants us to hear. I am God. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He says that in verse 13. If you go over to Revelation 21:6, it says, God is Alpha and Omega. Who could be claiming to be God? Who could take the attributes of God, Alpha and Omega, and apply them to themselves? And just to make sure that we're not misunderstanding anything, he says, I am also the first and the last. Go to Isaiah 44:6, and in Isaiah 44:6, you'll see it is only God who is the first and the last. In this last page, Jesus is declaring, I'm Alpha and Omega, I'm first and last. These are only prerogatives that are given to God. He's saying, I am God. I remember when I first went to college as a student to train for ministry. In my first year, I was placed in a church to be what we call an observer, to learn what goes on and doesn't go on in a church. And the church I went to, the minister was in the middle of a series on the Trinity. And over lunch, I'm with the senior deacon. He'd been church secretary. He'd been a deacon for 25 years. And over lunch, we're having a bit of a chat, and he says to me, "Oh, Ross, what do you think of the Trinity series we're having? Are you enjoying it?" "Oh, yes," I said. "Oh, of course, very good. Yes, yes, excellent." He said to me, "Oh, when do you think Jesus became God?" "Ah, this is a test for all new budding Baptist ministers. I'm up to you, man. When do you believe Jesus became God?" He said, "Oh, well, we believe Jesus always was God. Alpha and Omega, first and last." He said, "Oh, I know all that. But when do you believe he actually became God?" "I believe he became God at his baptism." This was the leading deacon in this Baptist church. In this last page, God is making very clear to us that the gardener who came to earth is God. Not only that, he is man. Both God and man. Look at verse 16, where it is said Jesus is a descendant of David. There's a human lineage. Jesus had grandparents and great-grandparents, and the list is there, of course, in Scripture, but in the last page we are hearing that he is also of David, in the line of David. He is both man and he is God. Oh, what an extraordinary way to finish. What an extraordinary doctrinal statement to make in the last page. And that represents the answer to basically every heresy that's happened since the time of Christ. You might say, people, everyone thinks Jesus is a man. No, there's plenty of people out there that thinks Jesus was like a Harry Potter or a J.K. Tolkien myth. I mean, he was just a great myth out there, a lovely myth to connect to. No, he is actually man. What difference does that make? It's a very important doctrinal, theological statement, but what difference does it make? It means that the gardener, as man, as Hebrews 4 says, he can understand every part of my journey. Although he is without sin, he knows the depth of temptation and hurt and betrayal and rejection and what it is to be a human in an imperfect world. He can relate to every pathway I go, even though he is without sin. And with man, he can take the sins of mankind upon him upon the cross. And because he is God, he can cover those sins. He can complete our forgiveness. For him, there is no sin too big to forgive. Jesus is the one who understands us, dies for us, and redeems us. That could only be a God-man. Jesus is both God and man. What an extraordinary comfort. I used to do radio for 12 years on a Sunday night, that some of you would know, and I still remember occasions when people would ring in and say, "Is there a sin too big for God to forgive?" Often it would be because of a suicide in the family. Families distraught. Is there a sin too big for God to forgive? No. The resurrection of Jesus shows, as Romans 4:25 says, he was raised for our justification. Every sin of humanity, if repented, is covered by the God-man. But not only is Jesus God, the second challenge to make clear is that Jesus alone satisfies our thirst. Look at verse 17, where Jesus says, the Holy Spirit and the bride, the church, cry out and say, "Come, come." And he is the one who can satisfy our thirst. Remind you of anything? Isaiah 55:1, again going back to the character of God, Isaiah 55:1 says, it is God who satisfies our thirst. Here we're seeing it is Jesus who satisfies our thirst. Clearly God, Jesus is the one who not only is the God-man, He is the one who satisfies our thirst. What's our thirst? Well, John Updike is arguably the best American novelist of the last 30 or 40 years, particularly describing the characters of America, in middle America. John Updike, who is a Christian, was asked, why do all his novels resonate with his readers? And he said, well, that's simple. A novel is like a mirror. The characters are like a mirror to yourself. And all of my characters have two things in common. They're all radically valuable, but they're all radically imperfect. Sound like the gospel? All radically valuable, but all radically imperfect. He satisfies our thirst. He shows in a world where people are searching for significance and understanding who they are and if they're of any worth in a world that seems to be out of control at times, and are they, as Paul Keating said once, are we just half a grain of sand in the beach no matter what our achievements? Is that all there is to be said? He shows that we are radically valuable, that the gardener would come and to this earth and die and rise again on our behalf, my behalf, your behalf. The most significant person in the universe loves us so much that he would come to satisfy our thirst. How can we see ourselves as anything else but as valuable and significant to God? But we're radically imperfect, aren't we? The world cries for forgiveness. The world cries to be released of guilt and sin and shame. And he is the one who brings us that forgiveness. There's no one else who can satisfy our thirst. The God-man. And the third challenge is to make clear our hope. Now, some of you might know that in my early years, as a youngster, I grew up at Burton Street Baptist Church. If you ever went to Burton Street Baptist Church in those days, you would have seen charts all the way around the walls on the second coming of Jesus. And that's what Burton Street Baptist Church was about in many ways. And, of course, that's where John Ridley went often. And, of course, that is where the sermon Eternity was preached by John Ridley. And that's Arthur Stace was in that church, and he heard that sermon, and Arthur Stace went around the streets of Sydney writing the word eternity. And by the way, I don't seem that old, but I used to sit on the knees of Arthur Stace. I can remember going back to those particular times. And what was the word that was on the Harbour Bridge for the dawning of the new millennium? Eternity. Which people say is Sydney's tag word, eternity. As Martin Sharp, the artist, said, Arthur Stace did in one word what Patrick Wright, the novelist, takes 100,000 words to do. Captivate his audience. Eternity. I think sometimes, you know, we're too influenced what people say about society. We hear that people are not interested in the second coming of Jesus. Well, we hear that, you know, you've just got to make faith about the here and now. Well, we hear that, you know, we hear all of that, but let me tell you, the average person out there is interested in life after death. They are interested about the big plan of God. They are interested in what comes next. And in this last page, we hear that we are to make clear that our hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back. Maranatha, come back. Amen, Lord Jesus. And that doesn't mean, as we see in this passage, that we're not active for the kingdom, like holiday clubs and all sorts of other good services we give. We're still active in justice and care and ministry and hospitals and schools. We're still involved in all of that. But where we differ from others who seek to do good deeds, we believe this is simply a taste through the power of the Spirit of what is to come in the full glory of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the early church lived. And that's the hope. I can show you that basically every cult and religion focuses on an eternity. I still remember being in Russia, speaking at the launch of my first book that was in Russian, believe it or not, and I was at Moscow State University at their law school, and there were, I don't know, 1,000 students, and I had all the rectors and lecturers behind me, and we did Q&A. And the first question was asked, and this was a question that we were most asked during all of our time in Russia. Will your Jesus bring in the millennium that Marxism failed to deliver? We had all these other highfalutin sort of things we're going to talk about. What they wanted to talk about is Marxism failed to bring us the hope it promised. Oh yeah, we taste it now and it's coming. So what should our response be? The gardener has come, make clear his identity, make clear he alone satisfies our thirst, make clear he's coming again to restore all of Genesis 1 and 2. All of it will be restored. Look at the language of Revelation 21 and 22. You'll see that there's rivers, there's a play on Genesis 1 and 2. What's our response? Well, friends, we've got to choose between two communities. The last page doesn't muck around about this. It says there's two communities. There's one community that is seeking to be holy, called by me and seeking to be holy, seeking to be people of my spirit, people of follow my way. And we see that in verses 13 to 15. We can be people that seek to be holy. By the way, it's of grace. You'll see in those verses how we are holy because our robes are washed. What are they washed in? Revelation 7:14, they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's grace. There's a grace community seeking through the power of the Spirit to be a holy, set apart, different, honouring God way of life, who understand the power of grace in their life to achieve that, and are people who are seeking to live that understanding. As verse 12 says, they will be accountable, not for their salvation, but for how they've used their gifts, the life that they've lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's that community. And then there's those outside the gate who reject God, have no time for God, do their own things, live their own lives, and they are outside of that community. One of the failures of the church today, I believe, in seeking to reach out, and I believe it's done this with all good intent, to try to make sure everybody's comfortable and everybody is welcome, which they are, but it never gets to the bottom line. Then in the end, you've got to decide what community you want to be part of. In the end, you're either with the kingdom of God or you're outside the kingdom of God. And we have a responsibility to preach that. And to my disappointment in my time at Morling, certainly in the last few years, I think the strongest attacks I received is from people wanting me to blur the kingdoms. Don't worry about that, it'll be all right. Blur the kingdoms. The second one is that we need to make that Scripture alone is our stand. Now, I'll take a bit of license on here, verses 18 and 19 and 22:9. What it says is if anyone adds anything to Scripture or takes away anything from Scripture, then they will be, oh, they're in big trouble. You're not to add or take away from Scripture. Now, of course, the writer here, John, has in mind, you know, the book of Revelation. You know, that's the intent. It's specifically talking about the book of Revelation. But we know that can apply to Scripture as a whole. All Scripture is implied by God. So this actual statement is applicable to the whole of Scripture. Don't add, don't subtract. Some of you know that in one of my churches, I was a chaplain to a boys' detention centre. And at that detention centre, and you had some boys in there that have done some pretty bad things, at that detention centre we'd have a chapel and we'd do seminars. We were fully supported in that, which was wonderful. And I remember after one chapel and a seminar that had taken place, this young bloke came up to me and said, Sir, I've heard this for a couple of times now, and I would like to be a follower of Jesus, but I can't. I said, well, why is that? He said, well, he had a Gideon's Bible. We love Gideon's. Gideon's loved this story too. He said, you know what they do with the pages of Gideon's Bible? They can rip about and roll their tobacco. And he said, the other day I'd ripped the page out of my Gideon's Bible, and I was rolling the tobacco, and these words hit me. Anyone who takes anything away from this book. He said, I'm beyond hope. I said, no, it doesn't mean that. But it is serious, isn't it? We don't add or subtract. And then the third response is to model true worship. Verses 8 and 9 have become very significant to me. Think about this. John the Apostle, one of the most significant Christians who ever lived, he's in exile on the island of Patmos. He's probably around 90. An angel comes to him to bring him this final word. And what does John, the great apostle, do? He kneels before the angel. He worships the messenger. And here's the angel saying to John the apostle, pal, get up off your feet, stand up, don't worship me, worship God. If John the Apostle can get this wrong at the end of his life, how much more so me? We don't worship our favourite writer. We don't worship our favourite person from history. We don't worship our favourite songwriter. We worship God. Everything else is fallible. And we make sure we are not guilty of our own self-worship, making ourselves the centre of the stage. There's only one to worship, that is God. The other day I was with my wife Beverly. We were at an induction service for John Collier. John is a new principal or headmaster, they call it, Shaw Grammar School. John had left St Andrew's Cathedral School as principal and was working for me as Dean of Education at Morling. And 2 years later, Glenn Davies and Kaniska, the Archbishop, rang me to say, we're stealing John back, sorry, very apologetic, we'll do whatever we can to make it up to you. And they had a situation which is difficult at Shaw, and initially they made him the kind of interim acting principal, and they said, oh, what the heck, he's 73, but who cares? And they appointed him as the principal of Shaw, headmaster. So there at this induction service, you've got all year 12, and you've got a number of Anglican principals there, low-key as John likes it, and then there were about 20 other people, mainly sort of Anglican leaders and the like, you know, the bishop, archbishop, all that kind of stuff. They were all there, and I was there as his former boss. And he thanked me from the pulpit and said, you know, Ross had me with staff of 4 or 5, and I've now gone back to 600 again, but be that as it may. And when it's all over, you know, it's a lovely engagement, and chaired the board, oh, yeah, this is pretty good. Yeah, this is great. I could do this more often. We're just about to leave, and this woman comes up to Beverly and myself and says, oh, Ross and Bev Clifford, is it? We said, oh, yes, yes, it is. Yes, Ross and Bev Clifford. Oh, then you would be the grandparents of Romeo. Grandparents of Romeo? That's how I'm known. It's a grandparent of Romeo? Of course we're the grandparents of Romeo, but here we are in this engagement, you know, mixing with everyone. Oh, wow, this is lovely. I'm a grandparent of Romeo. Friends, we're all grandparents of Romeo. Whoever we think we are, we worship God. We worship God. We are here for a moment, and probably will be known more as grandparents of Romeo than anything else we do in our kingdom of service. Worship God. And then the final thing that we need to respond to is model true worship. Oh, this passage is amazing. It finishes. Don't you get a sense of awe and wonder? As you read the passage, I'm coming again, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I'm the Alpha and Omega, I'm the one, I'm the gardener who's come, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the one who satisfies your thirst, the Holy Spirit. The world is crying out, come Lord Jesus. And you get this picture of the reigning God, Lord Jesus Christ, with the blessing of the Father and the Spirit, Trinitarian, who's going to come and be amongst us. Friends, I think one of the greatest problems we have today as churches, we have lost a sense of awe. I'm sure you haven't, but everywhere, many places I go, we've got us lost a sense of awe. I remember taking my kids, I picked them up by a church down at Kirribilli by the bridge, and I was picking up my two granddaughters, and I was driving them home a couple of years ago, and Vivid was on, and to get from the church, I had to go down around the harbour and back up, and as we're going on, it's about 7, 8 o'clock at night, and, Vivid lights are everywhere, and they're saying, stop, Papa, we've got to look at Vivid, look at the lights, and I go, oh yeah, I've seen that before, let's keep, stop, look, and I thought, the awe's gone. They were, look at the lights. Oh, yeah, let's get going. I've got to get somewhere. Is the awe there, folks? Is the wonder, the awe? Do you read this page and just feel so excited and moved, and the gardeners come, and the responsibility of sharing that, and the strength it means to our own lives. We are the community of God in the power of the risen Christ. Let me finish. When you preach in a particular church in Sydney, I think it was designed by a guy called Ridley Smith, but when you preach in that church, as you look out from the pulpit, just basically where that screen is, it's a smaller church, you see on this wooden board, as you stand to preach, Sir, we would see Jesus. And that's what you stand up and see. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's God's last page. The gardener's come. He's God in the flesh. He's the one who satisfies our thirst. He will restore all things. May the awe of God be amongst us.